Before the break, we review the message of this section. And we stated that your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. We stated that there are 9 facts to consider in order to understand the doctrine of deception that we started to look at last week. And so we reviewed the 8 facts that we considered last week. The first one, that the being that thrives most in use of deception is Satan. The second, that since the fall of humankind into sin, deception has become a part of the fallen, or the characteristic of the fallen human nature. The third, that deception primarily involves speech. The fourth is that deception is contrary to God's nature. Fifth, deception is abhorrent to God, so He prohibited it. Now, so we looked at the sixth, which is that it draws God's judgment in form of punishment. Seven, that God warns believers against deception. Eight, that we believers can deceive ourselves. And so we began with the ninth, which is that you can avoid being deceived. As of course it relates to words, and we went through to say, show how you can do that. We said there are really two things that involve, in a sense. The first one is that you spend time constantly in the Word of God. Now I keep saying this, and all I do is just keep challenging you. Maybe sometimes I'm talking to myself. But maybe one day the Holy Spirit will get some of you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. Just be honest to yourself. Look at your life. How much of your time, outside your 8 hours or 9 hours or even 12 hours of work, outside that, see how much of your time that you devote to the Word of God. That will tell the story of your life. If you're a serious believer. And that's what we emphasize. You cannot be a serious Christian without that. I'm not saying you're not saved. But if you do not devote time to the Word, to the study of the Word of God, you cannot in any form or shape claim to be a serious Christian. So that's the first step, which is to study. The next step is related to that, which is to meditate on what you have learned. As you do that, you begin to understand that there are certain things that are more important in life than what seems to meet the eye. But you cannot reach that step without being able to meditate on the Word of God. As you do that, it will help you to stand firm and know what's important. So with all that, I issued a challenge to every believer to spend time then to the study of the Word of God and to remain under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle issued a command, or issued a command not to be deceived, which we say that he gave more or less a reason for it because of the next sentence in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good character. Now we say that the word corrupt there is better translated pervert, or to pervert. And that character here refers to habits or morals. So that if you, depending on those you associate with, they're going to pervert your morals or your your good habits so that you become like them. So the apostle was concerned then with the influence of those who deny resurrection, how it will affect other people, and so he warned about it. But also, we also indicated that the Holy Spirit might have brought into his mind the various examples in the Old Testament where people went wrong in their spiritual life because of their marriage situation. And I started with the first example, which is that of Solomon, whose life became much more deplorable as he ended his life, towards the end of his life, because of the influence of the many women that he married from nations he shouldn't marry from. The same thing with, we mentioned the second person that would have been in his mind was King Ahab, who was from a dynasty that really got into idolatry. But we say that that's what made him worse was the marriage he had, according to 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 32, 33, and that's where we begin the second session. It reads, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Wonder why? Look at the next thing. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. But why? Jezebel, the wife he married. I can't say this enough. A man's wife can ruin or destroy his life, especially if he's a weak man. If it's a strong man, that's not going to happen. A strong man would not allow that to happen. But when I say strong man, I'm talking about someone who is spiritually strong. I'm not talking about physically. No. Because you have to be spiritually strong and stable not to allow your wife to lead you astray. Otherwise, that would just happen. Now, I know, I mean, there are people who heard all that and they say, well, yeah, they're so devoted to the Lord, and the ones they marry, they ignore the word of God. That is a fact. Now, of course, here, when we read things like this, I know some of us as Christians will say, oh, well, I'm not going to get into Baal, so I'm not going to marry somebody who is worshiping Baal. Really? Today, there are a lot of idolatry going on, even among the so-called Christians. So when you get involved with somebody, for example, today, the groups that claim to be Christian but are involved in idolatrous practices such as worshiping of saints, that's a red flag. A person who believes that is an idolatry. And if you do marry that kind of person, you're doing exactly what Ahab did. No difference. So the problem, as I say, is that most of us pastors, we don't bring these things to the current day. So it looks like they're so removed. Baal, oh yeah, who hears about Baal? Some idol, I'm not going to worship it. But yet, we're doing the same thing. It's just a small called Baal. It's all kinds of religious groups that get involved in, they call themselves Christians, of course. But everything they do shows that they're complete idolatry. Which if you follow them, you be in idolatry yourself. So, that it was, of course, Ahab's association with his wife that led him to act more wickedly is implied in what is stated in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. First Kings chapter 21, verses 25 through 26. It is, there was never a man like Ahab who saw himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Look at that next verbal phrase. That's what it tells the story. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Again, I keep reminding all men, be strong spiritually, so that this will never happen to you. Now, I know so many times, you can be mad at me, I don't care. Many men don't understand that their wives are smarter than they are, because they know how to twist things and deceive you, trap you, and before you know it, you're already falling. Because you're weak. You don't have enough doctrine in your soul to smell evil from 20 feet pole and say, no, I'm not going to go that route. Before you know it, he got you. Now, if you're a strong man, a very strong man, which we have studied, if you recall, I've taught what a strong man is that person who is spiritually sound and therefore the leader of the house, not the other way around. And you lead by example. In other words, you're very loving to your wife as a man. You love your wife. And it's not that you say, I love you, honey. No. She has to see that you love her. She has to see it. When she sees it, then when you put your foot down on truth, she's going to be angry at you. But that will last for maybe a few hours, and she come to her senses and say, this man loves me, and therefore must not be that bad. She convinced herself. But when a man doesn't do that, if you're the weak one, in other words, you're not strong enough to stand on truth, then you'll be in trouble. Because of this, he says, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. That destroys a man faster than anything, spiritually. Verse 26 says, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. A third example of wrong association, clearly ruining a person, is Jehoram, king of Judah, the son of Jehoshaphat, a very faithful believer, who was a good king in the sense that he worshipped Yahweh. Thus, Jehoram, by his association with his father, should have been faithful to Yahweh. But that was not the case. His involvement in idolatry was attributed to his marriage into the family of Ahab, as we may gather from 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. Now, I want you to keep hearing me out. Well, when I say me, it doesn't really mean what the Holy Spirit is saying through me. It says, see the example we're talking about, marriage. Why is that so? Because that's the closest association you can have. And that's what can ruin you in your spiritual life. Because what we're looking at is what's going to pervert your spiritual character. And it's marriage. And that is why all these examples are mostly on marriage. Look what it says. He walked, that's Jehoram, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Look at the next clause there. For he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now again, I can't emphasize it enough. I know most of us here just probably say, well, it don't concern me because I'm, that's never going to happen to me anyway. But the truth of the matter is, one of the areas many Christians fail in their spiritual life before they even begin much of it is what this thing called marriage. Look at the emphasis that we've been going through here. It can make or break you spiritually. And you may say, I'm such a strong believer. Okay, we'll see. Marry an unbeliever and you'll find out how strong you are as a believer. Of course, it's probably the case, though, that Jehoram's marriage to Ahab's daughter would have been a result of alliance between his father and Ahab. Nonetheless, it is his marriage association with the family of Ahab that was certainly the reason for him being unfaithful to Yahweh. That's no doubt about it. That's what we read here. Now, again, I say to believers, you can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, unless you're not a human being, living on this planet, then you can say that. But the only way you can say that, though, is if you remain true to the scripture. Not your emotions, not the society, none of those things. True to the word of God. Now, all the same, it is because of the truism in the statement of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39, again we say, but company corrupts good character, that God had forbidden Israel from marrying from pagan nations, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 1 through 4. It is, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Is that from God? Can you imagine that today? You say, what does it mean, meanest people on the planet? And God said, destroy them. No mercy. Why? Idolatry is repulsive to God. He does not tolerate that. That's the reason. Nothing else. Idolatry. God doesn't tolerate that. Then look at this next thing. He says, verse 5, he says, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now, I know, like I say, after all this many years, most of you know that I don't care. Whether you're angry with me, I don't care. Yes, it is. Look at what you say. Your wives will turn them away. That's why I keep saying, a man has to be careful about the wife. Very careful. Because she has that way. It's part of her, how God created her. She has that way that she can try to manipulate you in ways that you can't even imagine. And sometimes she might even think that she is. But that's just part of the fallen nature. So that's why you keep hearing this, where it says, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you. Now, see, this is the warning. Look at what we read about Solomon. Solomon didn't pay attention to this. That's why we read about him. So how, I mean, what do I have to do? Jump up and down? So that some of you get this message that you don't play with God's word. You just don't do that. No compromise when it comes to the truth. So that's what the problem was with Solomon. He compromised. God listed those they shouldn't marry from. And that's not what he did. And he paid for it. The split of the Israel kingdom was due to punishment on Solomon. All of that is something to tell us, yeah, you may think you're smart. It doesn't apply to me. Well, just be careful. Remember what we started, deception. The one that is very good at deception is called the devil. He can deceive the smartest person on the planet just like that, and you wouldn't even know it. So it's probably that it's also because of that truism of the statement, bad company corrupts good character. That was the reason God did not want Jehoshaphat, that was faithful to Yahweh, to enter into business venture with Ahaziah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that was no doubt involved in idolatry, as we may gather from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 37. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 37. Second Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 37 reads, Eliezer, son of Dodavahum of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. Jehoshaphat went into business alliance. And God said, you're a believer, he's an unbeliever. Why are you telling yourself with him? Let me help you out. In a hard way, a costly way. And no matter who knows how much he invested to build a ship, and he just destroyed it. Now, so, yes, the thing that we also have to remember, notice what I said, the key word is alliance. Now, you see, there are many people who take the Bible, they run out, you know, run and don't understand the context. It doesn't mean that if you're a businessman or woman, that you shouldn't do business with an unbeliever. That's not what it's talking about. Go ahead and do business with them. What he's saying is enter into business association. In other words, you form partnership with an unbeliever. As soon as you do that and you're a believer, you're in trouble. That is what we have here. That's why I say made an alliance. It's not just, you know, that you're dealing with an unbeliever. It's that you are in partnership with an unbeliever. Now, it's also because of this truism that believers should not have serious friendship with unbelievers, especially of the type that could lead to marriage, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14 reads, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? So the point is that we should be careful with the kind of association we maintain with people. This means that as a believer, you should limit your interaction with unbelievers so that they will not influence your lifestyle. A believer is better off spending more time with fellow believers that are spiritually minded than even with a believer that is not. You see, you should avoid those whose views about life and living do not align with Scripture. Avoid those kind of people. The point is that you should watch those you associate with because of the potential of being wrongly influenced by unbelievers. Now, so with this comment, we end our consideration of the second implication of denial of the doctrine of resurrection, which is, again, that there's no need then to be concerned about deception if there is no resurrection. So we proceed then with a third and the final implication of the denial of resurrection given in the passage that we're studying of 1 Corinthians 15:29 through 34. The third and the final implication, or further implication, of denying the doctrine of resurrection is that there would be no need then to avoid sinful conduct if there is no resurrection, no future resurrection. Now, this implication is derived from two commands of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. The first command is given in the first expression of the command, verse 34, where it says, "Come back to your senses as you ought." Come back to your senses as you ought. Now, the expression "come back to your senses" actually is translated from an interesting Greek word that in the Septuagint has the sense of to slip off a drunken fit or to sober up. To sober up. Now, this is the sense that the word is used to describe Noah waking up from his drunken state, as narrated in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 9, verse 24. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Verse 24, sorry. 9:24. Genesis chapter 9 verse 24 reads, "When Noah woke from his wine and found out that what his youngest son had done to him." Now the clause "when Noah woke from his wine" may be translated as in the New English translated this way: "When Noah awoke from his drunken stupor," or it can be translated this way: "when Noah was sober again," as in the today's English version. Now, it is in the same sense of sobering up that the Greek word is used to describe Nabal, that sobered up from his drunken state in a previous day, as stated in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 37. 1 Samuel chapter 25 verse 37. Now this is all in is a Greek word, ekneffeo. Here it is used in the Septuagint. That is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Here it reads, "Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone." Now, however, this Greek word we're looking at that appears in the Septuagint appears only once in the Greek New Testament, and that is in the passage that we're studying of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, with the meaning of to come to one's senses, or perhaps to get control, or to get self-control, that is, to curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires, and therefore become reasonable. You deal with a lot of people, they're not reasonable because they're all going by their emotions. They don't want to hear facts. It's emotion. Whatever it is, it appears to them, but we need to deal with facts, not emotions. Now the command, though, come back to your senses, is one of urgency. Urgency. The Holy Spirit was aware that something had gone wrong with some of the believers in Corinth because they have bought the lie that there is no resurrection. So the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to use an aorist in the Greek to issue the command or plea for those in Corinth that have been deceived to believe there's no resurrection, to wake up from their deception. Now the use of the aorist tense in the Greek indicates that there is a sense of urgency to command, to this command that we're looking at, and probably that those who address should make the command a top priority in their spiritual life, since they have been deceived by false doctrine that denies there's such a thing as future resurrection. Now, it's certainly expected that believers in Corinth should be reasonable by returning to the first state of belief in resurrection and the lifestyle that is associated with such belief. So, to convey this, the apostle, as the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, 34 that we're studying. Look at that clause. He said, as you ought. As you ought. Now, the clause, as you ought, is translated from a Greek adverb here that means justly, in an upright manner. That is, of course, as it pertains to being just or right in juridical sense, as the word is used by one criminal that was crucified with Jesus Christ to rebuke rightly the other criminal with him on the cross regarding his attitude towards Jesus Christ, according to the narrative in Luke chapter 23, verse 41. Luke 23, verse 41. Luke 23, verse 41 reads, we are punished justly. See, that's because this is the one that got saved, though. See, he became objective. So we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. See, because he believes in him now, that's why he got his salvation anyway. Now the word may mean correctly or uprightly or simply justly, as it pertains to quality of character, thought or behavior, as it is used in Apostle Paul's communication to Titus regarding what should be the effect of God's grace on us as believers, as stated in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. It is, He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. See, that phrase, upright and godly, is literally uprightly and godly. It's an adverb. Now, the Greek word may mean righteously, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the manner of how he and his apostolic team conducted themselves while in Thessalonica, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how righteous and blameless we were among you who believed." Now that phrase, righteous and blameless, is more literally righteously and blamelessly. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, it has the sense of rightly, that is, in a morally appropriate manner, as it is right. However, though, when used with the Greek word that means to come to one's senses, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich suggests that the translation should be this way: be sober as you ought to. Be sober as you ought to. So the intent of the first command of the first Corinthians, come back to your senses, is indeed then explained further emphatically by the second command of the first Corinthians 15 verse 34. Look at the second command. It says, and stop sinning. And stop sinning. We say that this is emphatic explanation for two reasons. Firstly, without this command, the second command, it's not easy to understand the first command, since the word used in the first command may be used for a person who is in a drunken stupor. Drunken stupor. The apostle was not really concerned with drunkenness at this point, as it may be difficult, so it may be really difficult to understand the first command without the second command. That's one reason we believe he's explaining it. Secondly, the conjunction "and," where it says literally "and stop," or even "stop sinning," that word "and" is translated from a Greek conjunction. No, that's usually translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Greek conjunction has several other usages. For example, it may be used to introduce a result that comes from what preceded, so that it may be translated "and then," or "and so," "and then," or "and so." Now that aside, the word may then be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpectedly or noteworthy, with the meaning of something like "and yet," or it can mean "and in spite of that," or even "nevertheless." Of course, it could be used simply for emphasis, with the meaning "even." Now, it may be used as a marker of explanation, so that what follows explains what goes before it, leading to the translation that is, or namely, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, the apostle used it probably in explanatory sense with implied emphasis. So, where he says, "and stop sinning," maybe that is, stop sinning. Because literally, the Greek actually reads, and not sin. And not sin. It doesn't have the word stop, but it just not says, and not sin. But that's implied, you stop sinning. Now the word sinning here, of the NIV, or sin, of the literal translation that I gave, is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to sin, as the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul regarding anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 reads, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now the Greek word, hamartano, may also mean to do wrong, as that's the way it's used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 reads, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. In other words, believers, as believers, doing wrong, if we suffer for doing wrong, then there's no commendation. But if we suffer while we're doing the right thing, then we're commended by God. Now in our passage through 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, the Greek word means to sin, that is, of course, to violate a divine law. Now the command associated with our Greek word is preceded by a Greek negative particle that may, really may, that is a subjective negative instead of the other strong negative, which is objective negative. Ooh, it's not the one you use, but the one may. When the first, this negative particle may, in our verse of study, is used with a present tense in the Greek to issue a command, as it, you know, in the Greek, the meaning is that of cessation of an action that's in progress. So that it has to convey the sense of stop. In other words, something is going on, and a Greek word is used, the Greek word may is attached to a command, and that means stop what is going on. That's why we have the translation stop sinning of the NIV. Now, there's no doubt that believers in the local church in Corinth, as in every local church, were involved in sin. But it seems that the apostle might have been concerned with sinning that results from denying of resurrection. That seemed to be his focus, the one that results from denying resurrection. For example, if a person does not believe in resurrection and hence future judgment from God, the individual may be involved in sexual immorality, as many of the pagans at that time were involved. Or they did, because they did not think of anything beyond this life. Or the person may be involved in drunkenness, of course. That's part of the activity of someone not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not only though that the apostle provided a second command that helps to explain the first one, but he also provided further explanation of the reason some in Corinth continue to sin. It is this explanation that he gave in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, where we're studying, where he said, "For there are some who are ignorant of God." There are some who are ignorant of God. Now the word "for" again is translated from a Greek conjunction with several usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of inference with the meaning "so" or "by all means." Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated "for" or "because." It can be used as a marker of clarification or explanation. So it may be translated something like "you see, you see." Now it is in the sense of providing explanation or reason. Something continue to some in Corinth continue to sin, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34. So anyway, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, "For there are some who are ignorant of God." For there are some who are ignorant of God. Now, who does the apostle mean really when he used the word "some"? Because it says, "For there are some who are ignorant of God." Who is he talking about? Who are those some? Now, to answer this question, we should recognize that the word "some" is translated from a Greek word that may mean a certain one. A certain one. Or simply someone. As a reference to someone or something indefinite, as Apostle Paul used it to state one of the reasons Timothy stayed in Ephesus was to stop some unnamed false teachers in Ephesus from erroneous teaching, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Now the word may mean "some," as Apostle Paul used it to describe some of those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but were no longer living when he referenced the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of the gospel message, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 15, verse 6. He reads, "After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some," that's a Greek word, "have fallen asleep." The word may refer to a person of importance, somewhat of importance, as the word is used to report the caution of Gamaliel to the Sanhedrin regarding their treatment of the apostles, as he mentioned someone who, although claimed to be important, but his movement that he started went nowhere after his death, as stated in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 verse 36 reads, "Sometime ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed." And it all came to nothing. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34, the apostle used the Greek word to refer to certain unspecified individuals in the local church in Corinth, probably those who denied resurrection, as he used the word some again in such way in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15 that we are studying. Look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12 reads, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some in Corinth were saying, yes, there's no resurrection of the dead. Now when we interpret the word some really as a reference to some believers in Corinth because of what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 34 again, where he said, "There are some who are ignorant of God." Now literally the Greek reads, "Some have an ignorance of God." An ignorance of God. Now the word ignorance here, translated from a Greek word, that in our passage has the sense of sinful ignorance. Sinful ignorance. That is, the lack of knowledge or education, especially that leads to reprehensible behavior. That appears twice in the Greek New Testament. Its other occurrence is in the speech of the uninformed individuals mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 15. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." So it is our interpretation then, that those who are ignorant of God are believers who are not grounded in the knowledge of the Scripture to understand more adequately the character of God. We're saying that when we say some are ignorant, they're talking about believers. He's talking about believers, not unbelievers. That's all of my argument. You take, for example, a person who understands the power of God will not deny the doctrine of resurrection, since God is powerful to raise the dead. Take another example. A person who understands that God is righteous will be conscious of sinning against him. So be that then as it may, it is only if the apostle had in mind that some in Corinth refers to believers, will his last sentence of the verse make sense? If he's talking about some who are believers. Now, see, the apostle wrote the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, 34 that we're studying. Look at what he said. "I said this to your shame." I said this to your shame. Now, the word shame here is translated from a Greek word that means shame or humiliation, that appears only twice in the Greek New Testament. Its other occurrence, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5 reads, I said this to shame you. Is it possible there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now the apostle could only have spoken of shame to the Corinthians because they are believers in Christ. See, it will be a shame for someone who claims to be a Christian to deny some fundamental truths of the Christian faith. That would be a shame, or to keep sinning without regard to God. Hence, the apostle must have been thinking of some believers in Corinth when he gave the explanation that some of them were ignorant of God. Now, this should not really surprise us because the apostle had already mentioned some believers who, because of lack of knowledge, perceived idols as if they were real, as he conveyed in a passage we studied in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He reads, "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." So he said, here are some believers who, because they're ignorant, and that's why they behave the way we read here. So anyway, we have examined then the third further implication of denying the doctrine of resurrection, which is there should be no need then to avoid sinful conduct if there is no resurrection. So really, by that means we've come to the end of that study of this section that we're dealing with denial or further implication of denial of resurrection. So let me end by reminding you one more time the message that we have expounded, which is that your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian life or the Christian faith, and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. So, having seen all these, that the apostle laid the ball is now thrown to our court, whether we're going to apply these things and be sure that we are not deceived by the things around us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. The greatest love story ever told happened with Jesus Christ, living in heaven, coming down to this planet. People who are worthless. We are worthless, really. Sinful. That the Son of God will leave heaven to come and redeem us, to pay for our sins, so that we don't spend eternity in the lake of fire. To me, is the greatest story of love. He did that. He didn't have to. He could send all of us to hell. But he loved you so much that he could come down to this planet, gave up so much, which we have studied, all that Christ gave up, so that he'd be your redeemer, so he could pay for your sins and my sins. So when he came, he showed who he is through the various miracles, turning water into wine, proved that he is the creator, because there's no known human chemical process by which you can take water and turn it into wine. Impossible. He did all that to prove who he is. Raise the dead, even somebody who's been in the grave on the fourth day, when the body is supposed to be started decaying. He still did that to show he has power over resurrection. Because he's the one that has said, "I am the life and the resurrection. If you die believing in me, you will still live." So he did all that. And finally, they came and arrested him and judged him, made a mock trial, sentenced him to death. And he was taken to Golgotha, nailed. He didn't scream, he didn't cry, with all that pain. And they taunted him on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down and we'll believe you. He just, in that love, so amazing that we can't comprehend. He looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Same prayer he prayed for you, them, apply to you and me. We don't know what we're doing. What a love that he could come to give himself so that our sins were forgiven. But see, from 9 o'clock till noon, he was in physical pain. He didn't scream. We had nothing recorded about him screaming. But once he hit noon, there was darkness in Judea because the Son of God was carrying the sins of the world. The Father couldn't look at the Son carrying our sins. The Holy Spirit couldn't look at the Son carrying our sins. So both turned away. And for 3 hours, Jesus was without interaction, without fellowship with the other two members of the Godhead. That was hell. And that was so painful. He couldn't handle that, really. It was so painful to him. So we can say he couldn't handle that cry. He knew what he was doing. But he did that to tell us what a horrible thing it will be for a human being to be in hell. He only was separated for 3 hours. And he couldn't bear that. Can you imagine spending eternity in the lake of fire? It's not a prison where you go. After some years, sentence, you come out. No, this is eternal. Forever. Can you imagine an eternal suffering? No end. My friend, that's what Christ does so that you don't experience. So escape it. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. If you believe, he came to this planet, died, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, no matter what your sins are, they will be cleansed, and you have total pardon, and you receive God's righteousness, you receive eternal life, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. So my friend, if you are one that don't know yet, I challenge you to believe in him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will work on us to see the implications of denial of future resurrections, to cause us to be mindful of deception, to cause us to be mindful of the association we keep in all of this, so that we'll honor your Son, Jesus Christ, who did so much to bring us to become your children. So we thank you. And we pray that you continue to sustain us, give us the strength and the wisdom to fulfill your purpose for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.